The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Welcome. Our scripture reading today is going to be Psalm 39. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use the one in the pew back right in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take this one with you as a gift from Park Church. So turn to Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Surely a man goes about as a shadow, Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what I do, I wait. My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have three announcements. First, if you'll look around, some of you came in a little bit late, and you noticed that it was hard to find a seat. There are a lot of people here, and that's really, really exciting, and it is a blast to sit in a room like this one and worship with you. But here's a little bit of news. We have a 5 p.m. service that we moved from 6 p.m. to 5 p.m. In the middle of the summer. That service actually has quite a bit of room in it, and we offer Park Kids at that 5 p.m. service. And so I want to encourage you, if you're here and you want to try a 5 p.m. service, because the 11, just to be honest with you, occasionally is going to run up against a Broncos game. You may want to try the 5. The 5 p.m. is, it's a wonderful service. Okay, so second two things. First, if you noticed the dumpster out in the parking lot, yesterday we had our first, hopefully annual, Serve Denver Day. And we came together as a church. There's a whole bunch of you there. And we served North High School. We served Skinner Middle School. We kind of walked around the neighborhood, cleaned things up. And what's in that dumpster is what we cleaned up. And I just wanted to say thank you. And that is a living out, trying to live out in at least one tangible way. We want to see that happen in a number of different ways in the life of our church, of seeking to serve and love our city and love our neighbors. So we believe that one of our callings as a church body, as a community, is not merely to preach at our neighbors, but to actually go out and spend our lives trying to meet very tangible needs and serve people and love people with our hands and with our lives. So if you came out yesterday morning and helped with that, thank you. Be looking for more opportunities through Love 5280 that we'll be promoting throughout the year as we get going this fall. Last announcement, Park Renew. Is the arm of our church where we seek to equip the saints to engage with and seek the transformation of our culture and of our city. The way that we do that usually is by trying to connect through classes, through seminars. Occasionally we'll do a symposium where we bring in outside speakers on a weekend to basically connect what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the gospel, and the day-to-day life that we live together in our city. And so Park Renew seeks to see those two things brought together. We're going to be launching a whole bunch of different classes here in a handful of weeks. Our very first seminar, however, actually is tomorrow night. It's going to be downstairs We're going to be walking through how to study your Bible. And so if you're interested in that at all, you can sign up on the city and get more details on the city. I think we actually have some cards in the back that have more details on it. But I wanted to make you aware, in a few weeks, we're going to hand out actually a card that has everything that we're teaching this fall on it. But this is happening before that. That menu comes out, and so we want to make you aware of that class that's happening tomorrow night. It's a one-night thing, and it will be downstairs. That's it. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin. God, there's a dark place we have to go this morning. It's a place that most of us spend inordinate amounts of energy trying to not go to. And yet, in your providence, and I believe because of your kindness and your love for us, in this psalm, you take us right there and make us look at the reality of our own death. And so this morning, as we look at this psalm, as we hear you speak through the words of David, as we consider what you call us to consider this morning, I pray, oh God, that we would not respond in despair. We wouldn't dismiss what you have to say in these verses as being largely irrelevant to the day-to-day realities of our lives, but God, that we would come face to face with what you say here, and on the other side of it, God, that you would bring us to a place of hope. You would not only confront us with the reality of our own death, but you'd confront us with the glory of what you've accomplished for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And God, I pray that those two things, when brought together, God, that by your Spirit, they would be explosive. God, they would transform the way we think about our jobs and transform the way we think about our money and our relationships. God, it would utterly transform our life in this city. God, as you make us aware of something that we constantly seek to suppress, and that we use money and we use career to try to cover up. God, I pray that you would bring us face to face with that, and then we would rejoice at the end of this message, at the end of this psalm, at what you've done. In your name we pray, amen. We as a church are part of a network of churches that seeks to plant other churches all over the world. And as a part of that network, my wife and I often get to sit down with other potential pastors, potential church planters who are wanting to start new churches and walk through a process called assessment, where we really try to examine their lives, ask questions about what they're doing or what they're hoping to do in the church they want to start. And a handful of weeks ago, my wife and I got to sit down with two other pastors in our network and sit down with a couple that is seeking to start a new church in Colorado Springs, actually in the process of starting a church in Colorado Springs. I didn't know a whole lot about this man and his wife, but my wife clued me in the night before that I needed to check out her blog. And so the next morning, I try to usually avoid blogs, but I went and sought one out that morning and read through her blog. I was really glad I did. You see, this woman about 18 months ago was diagnosed with cancer. And that cancer, that fight against cancer, was actually going quite well for her until just a handful of months ago, she heard from a doctor that cancer they discovered had spread to all parts of her body, had gotten into her lymph nodes, that really she had, the doctors just basically confronted her with the reality that, hey, you're not going to live much longer. You're in a place where there's not really anything that we can do, and you need to begin to come to terms with the fact that you're going to die. As I read her blog and began to see her reflect on what it means to raise children knowing you're going to die, what does it mean to be a wife knowing that you're going to die, what does it mean to really face the next few months of her life knowing that these will be her last, I got increasingly nervous about the 2.5 hours that we were going to get to spend with her and her husband. We sit down with them, and most of the conversation just revolved around their church, revolved around just their ministry and what they were hoping to do through this church plant. But in the end, she actually brought us to the point that we needed to talk about really the whole time, which was the fact that this man, this pastor's wife, is preparing herself to die. It had happened in a moment when he was reflecting on some plans that they had for a year down the road, and she said, and he was trying to talk through why even thinking that far down the road was difficult. Her death hadn't come up yet, and she put her hand on his leg and very calmly said, hey, honey, you can say it. It's hard because I'm not going to be here. And what began then was a conversation about this woman's death, about how coming to terms with her death, were in her words, was one of the most clarity-creating realities in her life. That it changed how she looked at her relationship with her daughter, her husband. It changed how she looked at her relationships in the church and what she wanted to do with the last months of her life in terms of investing into, particularly, her oldest daughter, realizing that this daughter was going to really have to take her mantle in caring for her younger sisters and younger siblings. But also, as she began to think about what came next, the word that she used again and again that stuck in my brain is the word clarity. Now, this seems directly at odds with the spirit of our age. An age and a culture that largely spends most of its energy trying to cover over, ignore, or deny the reality of death itself. And so I just want to begin here. I told some people this morning that I was a little bit nervous about this text. It's as if I felt like I was inviting some of you over to my house who I hadn't met. And before we've even had any conversation about who you are, I just look at you across the dinner table and say, "You're going to die. Would you like some mac and cheese?" But this is where David brings us today. He brings us into really a prayer and a sermon that he begins to proclaim, and he invites the whole covenant community to proclaim that at its heart is a simple declaration of this terrifying reality. You're going to die. And what do we do with that? So, let's look at the text. The text is really broken into four very distinct sections. So we're going to walk through it step by step, looking really at the main theme, the main idea of these four sections. And it begins here. It's a context that's kind of difficult. We know that there's a clear context that he's writing from, but he doesn't give really any details, many details about what he's saying. He simply begins by saying, "I'm going to guard my mouth. I'm going to guard my tongue. I'm not going to speak, and I'm not going to say a word so long as I'm surrounded by the wicked people." What he would call wicked men. So he, whatever the context is, the larger context, the very particulars of this context, what we know for certain is that David is in a situation where he looks around him and sees himself surrounded by those who live in rebellion against God, who don't love God, who don't trust God, who don't obey God, and their lives are oriented towards that rebellion against God. And as he looks at these men, it just is irking him, and he's doing a lot of work to keep his mouth shut so he doesn't sin. So he's getting angry. But he says, as he begins to reflect on what's happening around him, as he begins to muse, meditate on, consider in a deeper way that the actual wickedness and the rebellion that surrounds him, he says that a fire begins to burn within him. Now the language here of, particularly in verse 3, "My heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue." This language is taken from Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's probably not taken from there, but it is reflected there. I mean, it's the language of a prophet who looks out at the world, looks at the people that are around him, and realizes that they don't see how the world is. They don't understand the nature and the character of God. They don't understand what they're actually doing with their lives. And so Jeremiah will describe a fire that burns within them. Though he tried to remain silent, he couldn't remain silent, but because as he saw what was going on around him, he had to speak into it. And so what ensues from here is this fire that was burning within David as he looked out at the world. Perhaps he looked at lives that many of us live, and something began to, though he began enraged, he turned to begin to burn, to communicate to us what it is that we don't see about the world. And so then he turns to the second section in verse 4 and begins to pray. Now, he does something in these verses that is, it's a pet peeve of mine, which is he begins to pray, but in his praying, he is preaching to us. Have you ever had a friend who does that? Like, "I really pray that Brian wouldn't eat that many double cheeseburgers anymore." Like that kind of prayer. So that's the prayer that David begins to utter. He's praying. He's actually inviting the covenant community. He's inviting the people of God to pray with him. The heading of this psalm says that it's to the choir master, that this was meant to be a song that was written and sung and prayed by the entire community that belongs to God. So he's praying something that we're to sing and to confess together. And here's where he begins. He really begins with 3 points. The first one kind of stands on its own, and the second 2 points are kind of interwoven through verses 7 through 13. But let's look at the first point, verses 4 through 6. Listen as I read it to you. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then most of you should have in the margins or right beside it the word Selah. Is it there for you? Now that word, it was meant to be instructive to the community as they sang or read or prayed this psalm together. It was an indication that here should be a moment of pause, a moment to think on, reflect on, meditate on what you just said. Oftentimes when we sing the songs that we sing here, there are these lines that I just want us to stop and think about. And that's what the psalmist writes here. He's just said something. He's just pleaded with something that God would reveal something to us, reveal something to this community that sings the song, and then he tells us to stop and think about what you just said. So let's try that. Oh Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You're going to die. You see, for all of us in this room, a day is coming when everything you hold dear is going to be stripped from you and taken. That career that you spent your life, some of you quite literally building, it's going to be taken from you. That marriage, that relationship, that friendship, it's going to be taken from you. That money that you so intentionally invest and save to try to protect your net worth, try to create a safety net for you or your children, it's going to be gone. See, as David reflects on the world around him, as he reflects on the wrong-headed thinking and living that surrounds him, the first thing he feels the need to address, the first thing he feels the need to address to us is that we've forgotten our end. That we've forgotten that death comes for us. It is a horizon that rushes towards us, making all of life but a vapor. As the author, as David's son says in Ecclesiastes, likely David's son, life becomes a shadow, something we don't control, something we can't make go the way we want it to go, because in the end, even our best efforts will be taken from us. Now, I don't believe David alone needed to hear this and think on this. I don't think merely David's contemporaries needed to think on this and hear this. I think it's been vastly noted by all kinds of sociologists, Christian and non, that our entire society is haunted by what is called the denial of death, what Ernest Becker calls the denial of death. Here, listen, as he wrote a famous book called The Denial of Death, actually an amazing book. Ernest Becker wrote, from a sociological and a psychological standpoint, he writes this, that the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It is a mainspring of human activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying in some way that it is the final destiny for man. He goes on in his book to examine how all of these different impulses that run throughout our society are essentially driven by this fundamental haunting reality that we try with all of our lives to deny, that we are going to die. Absolutely certain. We cringe, right? I mean, the reason I felt uncomfortable even this morning thinking about what is it like to sit in a room with some people you don't know and tell them they're going to die. Welcome to Park Church. We cringe. We don't like it. And that discomfort, that cringing, the fact that a lot of you are going to leave here and as quickly as you can kind of empty your brain of everything we talked about this morning, like that, we run from it, and yet it is so utterly at odds with the worldview, the culture, the air that the Bible calls us to breathe. I mean, the wisdom literature alone in the scripture that describes a right view of life, a right way of living in the world, is just saturated with this idea, this notion, this constant reminder that you are going to die. That the Psalms themselves, which teach us what does it mean to encounter this God and worship this God, and over again, you can go to Psalm 8, Psalm 90, Psalm 144, 45, and 46. You can go to this Psalm, Psalm 45. All of these Psalms hold up to us again and again and again as we worship God, this acknowledgement of the fact that our life is but a handbreadth. Now, some of you have skinnier hands than I do. That stinks for you. This is the world the Bible holds up to us. I was actually entering as a sophomore and a half Wheaton College, and wanted to go to Wheaton to study theology, so I transferred there. And within a matter of days, three different men that I highly respect at Wheaton or from Wheaton had encouraged me in different contexts that if I want to study theology, I need to spend some time studying Jonathan Edwards. Now, most of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards because at some point in high school literature, you had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He actually wrote a whole lot more than that and has been called America's greatest theologian, and I think you could make an argument that that's absolutely true. And so I'd heard these encouragements. I just sat through a history class in which the professor had made a strong case that to be taken seriously, to think seriously about theology, you have to deal with Edwards. And so I left his class, went straight to the bookstore. I tend to have that response anytime a book is mentioned, as I just go to a bookstore. And so I went to the bookstore. Some of you go to libraries. You are very noble. I spend money. So I went to the bookstore. I walked into the bookstore, and they had, went to where the Jonathan Edwards section was, and there was two options in the bookstore to purchase and introduce myself to Jonathan Edwards. The first option was a two large, heavy volumes that cost well over $100, and it was heavy, I mentioned that, and they were big, and it was the collected works of Jonathan Edwards. And so that was option number one, sitting right beside the two gigantic, heavy, expensive volumes was a little tiny book called Resolutions of a Saintly Scholar, and it was about 30 pages, and it would fit literally in your back pocket, and it was also by Jonathan Edwards. And so I had two options. It was either the complete works, take out a savings account, or take out, empty your savings account, or Resolutions. So I, for $6, that was the second piece of that really important piece of information. I'm a college student. I have cash in my pocket. I have $6 of cash in my pocket and some change. And so I decide, you know, why eat the whole meal? What if he's not any good? I'm going to start with the snack. So I bought the $6 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards bought it. No lie. Went outside, sat down. It's 30 pages. I'll just read it right now. I realized, kind of scanning through the book, that it's simply each page had like three or four resolutions written on it. And it was just resolutions that this man had made, put on a piece of paper, stuck in his pocket, things that he set out to do, read over, and think about every single day. And so I took it and I said, okay, well, I don't necessarily need to read it straight through, so I'm going to flip to a random page. And I flipped to a random page, and this is what I read. Resolved. Almost all of his resolutions begin with that word. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. So here I encountered a man, a top-rate thinker, a top-rate articulator of what the Christian faith and what the life lived in light of the Christian faith would entail. And he made 70 resolutions, and one of those resolutions was not simply to remind himself that he's going to die, but to actually meditate on, spend extended time on, considering not only the fact that he was going to die, but how he might die. Welcome to Park Church. To sit and consider, how will my life end? Perhaps it will be cancer that gets me. Perhaps I'll be walking down the alley and get hit by a car. Perhaps I'll die in my sleep, maybe in old age, maybe tonight. Perhaps I'll be shot. And so we have a society driven by the denial of death. And when we step into the Bible, we step into the Christian faith, let's not underestimate how hard this is. When we step into this tradition, we listen to the psalmist, we listen to God speak as he calls us to a certain kind of life. And what does he call us to do but to consider and to know our end? You are going to die. We spend our lives in denial of that fact. Building a career that we think will last, assume will last forever. Oh, consciously, we'd never say it, but we live that way, huh? Building relationships as though in them we'll find permanence. And yet all of them, I mean, this is the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, all of them will slip through your fingers. Now, there's three responses to that. Some of you are going to leave here this morning, and you're going to go to Chipotle. And you're gonna get the same thing you always get on your burrito. And you tried once the brown rice, and that was a mistake. So you're gonna go back to the white rice. And you're gonna walk through the line and get them to put the stuff on there. You're gonna be more concerned about the fact that a couple pieces of chicken fell off the spoon when she was moving from the chicken pot to your burrito. And then you're going to sit down with friends, and the most thought you're going to give to those verses is you're going to look at the people at the table with you, and you're going to say, man, that was weird. And then you're going to eat, and you're going to move on. Death feels far off to you. It feels irrelevant to you. Because you're in denial of it. And I dare say, my guess is that most of you we'll leave here today thinking that way. After all, you live in Colorado, healthiest state in the country. I threw off the average there, but it is the healthiest state in the country. You moved here because of sunshine, mountains. You like to be fit. You like to run and do stuff. And so that is your life. And so you live life running from death, in denial of death, and you definitely don't want to be confronted with its reality. So you're going to leave here today, and you're going to go on living the rest of your life completely oblivious to and in utter denial of the fact that a day is coming when all that you live for will be taken from you. And you can run as long and as hard as you want, but guess what? Something will kill you. Now, others of you, you're going to leave here and you're going to despair. Francis Schaeffer started a house in Switzerland called Le Brie. It's actually, there's lots of them now. Schaeffer himself is dead, but Schaeffer, in this house, he invited skeptics, particularly intellectual skeptics, to come and wrestle with the claims of Christianity, wrestle with the intrinsic realities, the presuppositions that stand behind these people's lives, and kind of see them come face to face with what Christianity claims, with the reality of God. I mean, he explains a lot of his methodology, his arguments in the book, The God Who Is There. It's a fantastic book that I would commend to all of you. But over the course of his time, actually at the end of that book, The God Who Is There, he has an appendix where he talks about how this idea that there is a God and there is a thing called death, and if you deny the existence of God, you can't deny the existence of death, and if you confess and realize, hey, death comes and it takes everything, and there's no transcendent reality, there's no God, then you have no hope. You have no meaning. You have nothing. And so he would see artists, he would see scientists, he would see all kinds of people come into his home, and these people who had seen and grasped something of the beauty of truth, these scientists, or something of the transcendent reality. When you gave these painters who longed to see reflected in their paintings something of beauty and goodness, and they would come and place them face to face with the reality that they say, death comes and will take everything from you, and if there is nothing transcendent, if there's no God, if there's no hope outside of that death, then that painting is nothing but spasms in your head. And he talks about as he did that, he was constantly bringing people to the brink. And the massive issue at Le Brie was those who simply refused to bow the knee and confess the existence of a God revealed and who was spoken in the person of Jesus, that they found themselves in a place of utter despair, depression. They even had numerous people attempt suicide at Le Brie. And so some of you this morning, some of you, rather than ignoring this, you'll stop at this point in the message. You'll stop at this point in David's prayer, and you'll leave here and realize that everything you care about is going to leave you. But there's a third option. But before we articulate that third option, before we see that third option in the text, I want to go ahead and let the text make matters worse. Thanks, Brian. Okay, so let's look at it. He moves on to this next section, verses 7 through 11. And in this section is he begins to cross a bridge and move us to the solution, but first he makes the problem worse. And so look with me just right here at verse 8. He says, and we'll go on to verse 9. He says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." Do you see that? Here's the thing that makes matters worse. You and I must deal with God. And what David says here is that what we need is deliverance from our transgressions. Because it is these sins, it is our common propensity to mess everything up. Our common bent to both rebel against the reign and the rule of God, but also our common bent to just screw all of these things up that we hold so tightly to, that we hold out hope that this will give me life, that this will sustain me, this will deliver me from death, this will deliver me from the experience of death. And we find that in holding so tightly to those things, they unravel in our hands. We begin to worship our children, our job, our career, our money, our relationships. We find anything else to worship, to find our identity in, to place our hope in that we can. And so God, this psalm says, God, in response to our sins, is hostile to us, hostile to our rebellion. We see the problem of death in the three verses that precede. And then please don't miss this. David looks out at the difficulty of his life. He looks out as the things that he holds most tightly to are unraveling in his hands. He looks at the specter of death coming to him, and he says, I am mute. In other words, he's not offering protests. He's not looking at that reality and saying, this is unjust. Why? Because he says, for you have done it. Why is death coming for all of us? Because God, in response to our sins, has decreed that death will come for all of us. Do you see how this makes matters worse? You see, the third option is you turn away from all of these temporal things. You turn away from that which you think would give you hope, which won't, and you turn to God. But when you turn to God, you hear from the very lips of David that God's the problem. That your sins, our sins, our rebellions, our universal ability to mess everything up in our lives and mess up the lives of others have left us in this precarious position that God himself stands opposed to us. What will we do? We'll listen to David. He turns in verse 12 and he says this, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And that verse 12, that verse 13 is a little bit strange, right? Look away from me. It seems strange. Praying to God, quit looking at me. That phrase has a very technical meaning. The idea that God is hostile to us, or that he's opposed to us, or that we stand under his judgment because of our sin, means that God's face is turned towards us in opposition, in hostility. This prayer is not that David could somehow be rid of God. No, it's a prayer specifically that stop looking at me that way. My wife and I used to, not anymore, most of the time. These moments, you know, when you're in a small group of people and you say something. My wife never says it, but I always say the thing that you're not supposed to say in that moment. The inappropriate thing, the inappropriate joke, the inappropriate comment, the unsensitive thing. And there's that look. Now, magnify that by eternity and infinitely. Such that God himself looks at us, and David turns this face of God, and he pleads with God, don't look at me like that anymore. And it's all rooted in this, verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Then jump up above to verse 7, the verse we skipped before, and he says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. How is this problem solved? How is the reality, the universal reality of death that's coming for us, the universal truth that we all sin and rebel and mess everything up with this God, and the fact that because of that, this God opposes us, how is this going to get dealt with? It gets dealt with two ways. First, you must be delivered from your sins. And the only one who can do it is God. Someone must die for you. And we discover in Jesus this God, this glorious, holy, sovereign God comes. And he lives the life that we have not lived. He messes nothing up. But in perfect obedience and trust and delight in his Father, he lives the life that we could not live. And he dies our death for us. In other words, he delivers us from our sins. And the result is, verse 12, David confesses to this God, I am a sojourner with you. Oh, the beauty of prepositions. Not just I'm a sojourner. Not just my end is coming, but I am a sojourner with you, the glory of a God who comes. And one of the great themes of the life of Jesus is that he lives as a sojourner. He tells his disciples as they begin to follow him, look, I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a home. I wander the earth. He sojourns with us. And think about the power of that preposition. Not hostile to us anymore, not opposed to us anymore, not against us anymore, but rather one who is with us. The great promise held up again and again about the coming of Jesus is that here is one that is God with us. But it doesn't just end there. 3 days after Jesus dies, he comes out of the grave. Listen as I read 1 Corinthians 15 to you. Not the whole thing, just a chunk of it. This is starting in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here's the good news of the gospel. God need not be hostile to you anymore. But in Christ, the one who has borne our sins, you might be with him. And with him, here is the most glorious truth of all. The thing that comes to take and destroy all of us has been utterly destroyed. Christ himself has declared war on death. And the great hope of all who believe in Jesus, all who are no longer enemies of God, all who have been delivered from their transgressions and from their sins, is that your body will come out of the grave. Your lungs will again begin to breathe. That your life will no longer be a vapor and a breath and merely a handbreadth, but you will live forever and ever and ever with God. Let's pray. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would bring us all the way through this morning. That we'd come to terms with the reality of death. We'd come to terms with the fact that this great, horrific specter, this enemy, comes to destroy everything that we build. It comes to take from us everything that we hold fast to. And then, God, I pray that you would help us to see that this happens because of sin. This happens because of our rebellion. This is the unraveling of our lives that we have bent against you. And then help us, oh God, help us not to stop there, but to move and see that you have atoned for our sins, you have dealt with our sins, and you have declared war on death itself. And then may we cling to Jesus. And even in the face of death, may we sing. So come, deliver us from our sins. Deliver us from your hostility. Deliver us from death itself. In your name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.